Thank you, John. And I'll just go ahead and tell you, I completely stole that children's sermon, which I've heard him give before, and I use it wherever I go because it's excellent. So thank you. So moment, I'm going to pray with you, but just to say what a joy to be back at Incarnation, to be with all of you, to be able to be a part of this worship service this morning. It's a true joy. You remind me of my congregation in Gainesville. There's a lot of similarities between the two. So what a joy. Praying for you as God provides the resources that you may own this facility and bring God's glory to it and modify it as is needed. So praying with you as well. And it is a joy to be John's pastor and to see how well he is caring for you. You have an amazing rector in John Hall. Amen. You also have two incredible deacon leaders in Stephanie and in Irma, and I give thanks for them as well. They are carrying portions of the load along with Father John, and it's a joy to serve, and as well as your lay leaders. So what a joy to be with you. Will you pray with me? The Lord be with you. Come, Holy Spirit. Father, thank you for this opportunity to open your word again from the writer of Hebrews. We pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would guide us, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, this morning I have the privilege of opening God's word as I prayed in the book of Hebrews. Hopefully you know, because I wasn't here last week. I don't know who was here and who wasn't, but hopefully you know that you're looking at the book of Hebrews in its entirety, kind of preaching through that book. And so it's my privilege to preach on Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4 is interesting because as I looked, I don't know if you knew this, Father John, but I don't find anywhere in the lectionary where these first 13 verses of Hebrews 4 are actually covered, which is a little bit of a shock to me, given that the theme is the rest of God. I don't mean the rest as if we've got one portion and now we've got the rest of God, but the rest in God is the theme that the writer of Hebrews wants to give us this morning. And it's quite an important thing. I mean, I don't know about you, but when I hear that, I mean, just the thought of the rest of God is like, yes, please sign me up for it, right? In the midst of the turmoil of our world and our culture, as well as within our church, there's so much swirling around that is unrestful. Technology, other distractions are constantly bringing us to a place of unrest. The thought of discovering and pressing in more and more into the rest of God is quite attractive to me. Now, it's interesting because as the writer of Hebrews begins, and you know, we don't really know who the writer of Hebrews is. People speculate, but I'll keep referring to the writer of Hebrews. If at some point I say Paul, it's just because I'm in the mindset. I'm not suggesting that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. We don't know who did. But the theme overall of the book of Hebrews is Jesus is better. Amen? Jesus is better. And that's what the writer wants to say into this probably very Hebrew-focused congregation who are living after the fall of the temple in Jerusalem. They're trying to make sense of Jesus who's been revealed as Messiah. And there's this sense in which they want to go back to something before, something that seemed more stable, something that seemed more reliable, something that was definitely more familiar. Can any of you relate to that? I know I sure can. Give us the 90s again, right? Those of us that were live in the 90s. Oh, that we could go back to the 90s. Who knew how good we had it? I mean, the music was, you know, interesting. But other than that, so much stability. And yet, the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus is better. What he's calling us in the future is far better than what we had in the past. And so he brings them to this idea of the rest of God. And he actually began it in chapter 3. If you have your Bible, you might want to take a look back there. It actually begins in verse 9 of chapter 3, where he quotes from Psalm 95. And he reminds the people that David, the psalmist, has written about the rest of God. And it's interesting because David writes basically warning them against the opposite of rest, which is kind of strange. I mean, he begins, first of all, if he was preaching a sermon, it would be a little bit of a strange thing for a preacher to begin by giving you the negative warning up front. But that's exactly what the writer does. He starts there in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering the rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. And what he's referring there to is Psalm 95, where David felt inspired by God to write the words, do not harden your hearts as they did in the desert. Well, what is that referring to? It's referring to Numbers chapter 14. This is the scene in the Old Testament where the spies come back from the promised land, and Caleb and Joshua come back, and they say, there is great abundance in this land. It is a land flowing literally with milk and honey. They bring back huge grapes. There's that children's song about the huge grapes that they bring back. There's all this promise, and yet there's also enemies in the land. And the other 10 spies, you recall, come back saying, oh, no, no, the enemies are giants. They're undefeatable. There's way too much risk. We aren't going to go do that. That's not going to be the case. And what it gets quoted in chapter 3 is this coming from actually verse 7. Therefore, the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in rebellion at the day of testing in the wilderness, Numbers chapter 14, where your fathers put me to the test and saw, although they saw my works for 40 years, therefore I was provoked with this generation. And I said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways, for I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And you know the story from the Old Testament that generation of the Israelites were not allowed to enter. They wandered around in that desert land in between Egypt and the promised land for 40 years until that generation had died off, with the exception, of course, of Joshua and Caleb, who gave a faithful witness and said, no, we can take this land. And so the contrast is great. And the writer of Hebrews wants to say to us, we must be careful that we don't behave like that generation of Israelites in the wilderness who hardened their hearts, who couldn't hear the voice of God and suffer the consequences. They didn't enter into the rest of God. Now, the Hebrews writer takes liberty to take that imagery and obviously meaning more than just simply coming into the promised land. By the time he's writing to the Hebrews in the book of Hebrews, you know, we're not only past the entry into the promised land, but we're past the rise of Israel, David, the great king, Solomon in his time of peace, the divided kingdom all the way down. And now they've watched through a conquering Rome, even the temple be destroyed. But yet the warning remains. And that's what the writer of Hebrews wants to say, that when David was inspired to write about Numbers chapter 14 and the people of Israel, it's a reminder for us about entering into God's rest and the caution that we can, in our disobedience, in our rebellion, in our hard-heartedness, not hear God's word. Now, one question to ask, and I've meditated on this week, is the rest of God, I mean, for those of us that are in Christ, are we now in the rest of God? Or is the rest of God something that's still in the future? And you've probably, because you're under really good teaching here at Incarnation, you know the answer to that. Yes, right? It's the both and. In Christ, we have begun. We've entered into that rest. But yet, there's still a future aspect to it as well, as the writer of Hebrews makes it clear. What is this rest of God? It's not explicitly explained in chapter 4, but I think it's referring to one theologian I read this week. It's the process of coming into the presence of God, the heavenly homeland, into an unshakable kingdom. That's something, those are all themes that will come out in the book of Hebrews as you move your way through it. You will see that. And so it is the both and. It's the, yes, entering the rest of God, but recognizing that we're not fully there. It's still in process. And here's what the writer of Hebrews wants to say. The caution is that we can resist the rest of God. We can become hard-hearted. We can close our ears off from hearing what the Lord wants to say to us. And we can miss out. The great news, the good news, is that the rest of God is available to us, the writer of Hebrews says. But the warning is that we need to continue to have soft hearts for God, lest we miss out. Well, what can we say about the rest of God as we examine this lesson? And again, it's complicated. You're following me. We got the writer of Hebrews, who's referring back to King David writing the psalm about Numbers, chapter 14, and the wilderness and the children of Israel. But then the writer also then wants to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, because he contrasts the fact that this generation of Israelites didn't enter into God's rest with God's proclamation in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, where we are told that God, after having created for 6 days, on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. So, I mean, what a complex passage. I can see why the lectionaries decided just to not exclude this, because it's a pretty complex picture we have here. So, right, we're dealing with four different periods of time, and yet the writer of Hebrews says, in the midst of this, here's the good news. The rest of God is available to you. So today, do not harden your hearts. Well, let's examine this for a couple minutes. The generation of Joshua and Caleb, besides Joshua and Caleb, the ones who came into the promised land, in other words, the generation afterwards, after this 40 years of wandering around, they didn't simply come in to an idol thing. The rest of God was not simply just, you know, come in and get something to drink and take a rest over there. There was an activity to entering that promised land in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, they had to face all sorts of battles, all sorts of challenges to continue to trust the Lord, that even though the enemies were real, even though the obstacles were huge, that God would be faithful. And as they did that, they found that God was faithful, and they overcame, and they did possess the land. And you know that fuller story. Resting in the Lord is an active work. Our Old Testament professor at Trinity Seminary used to kind of boil the whole of Old Testament down to these words. He said, that obedience is the evidence of our faith. So faith is never passive. It's always active. It's not simply believing that God, through Jesus Christ, has conquered sin and death and we have forgiveness, but we have to actively enter into that. We place our whole faith, we act in obedience to that fact. And so always, to enter into the rest of God requires an active obedience to us. The rest of God is something that God gives us out of his very nature. And that's the reason why Hebrews writer wants to remind us that, in fact, God contrasts his own rest with the lack of rest for those who didn't enter into the promised land. It's part of his creative work. On the seventh day, God rested from his work. It's a part of the process, and he builds it into our week. He commands us in the fifth commandment of the Ten Commandments that we are to exercise the Sabbath. We're to remember the Sabbath and to keep it holy. Why? Because there is something about the very creative nature of God that calls for the place of rest. That's That's really important. As I began to learn and grow in my understanding of what Sabbath means, whether you're talking about a sabbatical or just a weekly Sabbath, one of the things that struck me was a line I read in a book by a guy named Buchanan, and he said that we are called to work from our rest rather than rest from our work. And that little turn of phrase changes everything about your perspective, doesn't it? If we think in terms of working from our rest, then we are acknowledging the creative work of God in our lives, and we see that we're simply responding to that out of an awareness of who He is and what He's already done. I believe the writer of Hebrews was not attempting to just, this was not simply a lesson on why you should observe the Sabbath. I just want to say that up front. I don't think that was the intent. I think the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand this concept of entering into the rest of God is something that should orient our whole lives. But I do believe the application is that we have been given this very practical Sabbath rest, this cycle of 7 days of work, 6 days, rest on the seventh day, as a way to apply the very things that the writer wants to give us. And that's what Deuteronomy 5 reminds us. As a matter of fact, Deuteronomy 5 that you heard is the first lesson, commands that we will observe the Sabbath, that, as you heard read, that we will remember that we're not slaves. There's a sense in which within the world, within this system of the world, we become, and I know I'm tempted the same as you are, to feel enslaved to the work that we have to do. That's why we refer to it, back to the grindstone. Remember, those sorts of expressions, even though our work, let's be honest, our work is far from a grindstone. But it's that sense of the toil. And obviously a part of the fall is that, yes, the sweat of our brow, that work is hard. That's the reality. But there's a sense in which we can feel so enslaved to our work that it drives us. And the Sabbath rest we're called to exercise is the reminder, it's a pulling back from that. It's by taking a day off and saying, I don't have to work, that this does not control me. This does not own me. No matter how important or how pressing the matters at hand, there's something very, very liberating about that. It's not simply ceasing from work, though. It's active engagement and what it is I'm supposed to be oriented around rather than the pull of the work. So I will become soft-hearted. So I will take the warning that the Hebrews writer and that David gives in Psalm 95, and then I will remember to keep cultivating a soft heart towards God, hearing His voice in your day off, in your Sabbath, when you practice it. And I'll be honest with you, I work most Sundays, so I take a different day of the week off. But it's not simply a day off. It's meant to be a Sabbath. It's meant to be a pulling back. And in that time, do we prepare an opportunities and occasions where we can be quiet before the Lord and hear His voice and listen with intense to hear how He would call us back, where He'd correct us, where He'd remind us of how the systems of this world have tried to press us into its form. It's where we allow the Word of God to do its surgical work in our hearts. And you probably have heard verses 12 and 13 from the passage. It's very familiar. We talk about it. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing between bone and marrow. It's that idea that the Word of God presses in and reveals things. The writer says we are actually lay open, exposed, vulnerable by the Word of God. I'm reminded of my six-year-old grandson. His name is Cooper, and he was playing baseball with his little brother in my care. I was the supervising adult that moment, which a grandparent is. It's always some, it's like whether and how how supervising we are in that situation is always subject to interpretation. But they, Cooper didn't want to relinquish the bat. He wanted to be the batter and wanted to make his brother, little brother, the perpetual catcher, which is the worst part of, you know, batting, throwing, and catching, right? Just the I'm sorry for any professional catchers out there, but that was the case. And the little brother, Blake, wanted to bat, but the older brother is older and smarter and more, I mean, you know, he's just more articulate. And so there was just no way he's going to get the bat. And so I had to intervene. And I said, Cooper, you need to let Blake take a turn at the bat. And he goes, no. And I said, well, you need to treat Blake the way you would want to be treated. And he said in his very smart six-year-old voice, well, why do you say that? Because you're a bishop? No, not because I'm a bishop. Those are Jesus's words, and I learned them when I was 6 years old. And I washed his face. You should treat Blake the way you want to be treated. And then he just handed them the bat. Now, in that moment, I don't think it was my cleverness. I think it was the word of God, which is sharper. It's living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing between bone and marrow. In that moment, little Cooper heard the word of God, and it convicted him. Do I really want to be the kind of person who doesn't treat someone the way I would want to be treated? That's the work of the word of God in our lives. That's what we're meant. I believe that's why the writer of Hebrews goes from this giant concept that runs all the way through Scripture of the rest of God and brings it down to the practicality of, are you sitting before the Word of God? Are you allowing it to do its surgical work in your heart? Are we making time for that? It's pausing to allow the Lord to speak to our hearts, to say, this is the way I want you to go. And for me, you know, oftentimes when I'm presented with problems and I'm presented with lots of problems and situations, I know fairly quickly what I think I should do. But there's two problems. One is that sometimes, like, I know what I need to do, but I really don't want to do it, right? And then secondly, I have this concern, is that how the Lord would have me act? That Sabbath rest, entering into that rest of God, practicing that, taking the heed of the writer of Hebrews, is that pausing time. It's the not rush to decision. It's the contemplation, sitting before the Lord. Lord, all right, just as Jesus in the garden, if there's a way to get around this, please take it, Lord. But if not, your will be done. But there's also that sense of, Lord, is this really the way you want me to act? Or am I to do something different? Regardless of the cost, regardless of what people may say about that decision, it's constantly there. This, for me, feels so practical, friends, that we must find time, Shabbat, Sabbath, a pulling away for all these reasons, to remind us that we're not slaves, to work from our rest rather than rest from our work, to hear from the Lord, to keep a soft heart for Him that we might please Him in all that we do. Are we willing to yield to our best mental assents, best conclusions, to say, Lord, this feels like the right way, but not my will, but your will be done? I believe that's the rest of God that we're being called into, friends, here in Hebrews chapter 4. The good news is that we've been called into God's rest. It is something that we can experience now, but the good news is also that Jesus knows our weaknesses, right? That He understands, that He knows how weak we are, which is why the end of the verses, which I wasn't given to preach, but it's just too good not to remind you of, that where the writer of Hebrews will finish up is to remind his audience that that, in fact, we have been given this high priest in Jesus who's passed through the heavens. So because we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, we should come boldly before the throne of God that we might receive mercy and find help in time of need. And that, friends, is the very best news, because please do not hear me saying that you need to work harder at entering into the rest of God. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that you and I both, all of us, need to yield to the rest of God. And we have a high priest in Jesus who knows our weaknesses, yet without sin, the writer of Hebrews says, therefore come boldly before the throne of God that you might receive grace and mercy in time of need. After all, Jesus says, the one who says in Matthew's gospel, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The rest of God is something that Jesus comes to offer. And he calls us to yield, and it's harder work than we think to yield to the Spirit of God, yield to Jesus, our Redeemer, to allow this work to come, to exercise Sabbath rest. The last point just to make here, I believe in verses 9 and 10 in this passage from Hebrews 4, there's actually a reference. It seems as if the writer actually creates a word. It's never been used before. The word for Sabbath, there remains a Sabbath for the people of God. It's actually something Greek scholars tell us that word had never been used before. And it's not simply the word Sabbath, like every 7 days take a Sabbath or periodic Sabbath that Leviticus calls us to. But rather, it's a festival Sabbath recognizing the Day of Atonement. In other words, for the Jewish people, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. When your sins are forgiven, your sins are cleansed. When the writer says there remains for the people of God a Sabbath, they're referring to Jesus, who is the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And in that verse, in Leviticus, if you look at it, it calls for a ceasing from all work and a rejoicing in Christ, who is our Redeemer. Christ, who calls us to come to him, heavy laden, burdened, to find his rest. So this morning, friends, I am encouraged and called again to consider the calling, to seek the rest of God, which I've begun to experience in Christ because of his redeeming work in my life. And yet I long to see fulfilled in the day of the Lord. And so we move on. We begin again. And particularly we pay attention to the opportunity, the gift that Sabbath rest is in our lives, in our family's life, that we might hear his voice and not harden our hearts. Amen.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Please take a few moments to meditate on the Sabbath.